If you could turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 13, verses 21 to the end. That's John chapter 13, verses 21 to the end. And this fall, we're going through the rest of the Gospel of John. And so we turn to John chapter 13, verses 21 to the end. And I will read. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I had said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Let us pray. Lord, we come to you and to your holy word. We know that you are good and gracious. We ask that as we look into your words, Jesus, and to your work on this earth, that our hearts may come alive, that we may see you more clearly, love you more dearly, that you would teach us obedience in our hearts to follow you, to worship you, and to serve those around us. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. I love learning about people from their friends. Usually when they're there, right? Like not gossiping, but there's something sweet about learning about another person from their friends and the stories that they share. You learn amazing things. And oftentimes the nobility and virtues that people have that they're unwilling to say themselves come out when a friend talks about them. It's almost shocking, and like they get embarrassed and like, oh, you know, it's like, well, it didn't happen like that. It was a long day, you know. Sometimes some of the worst qualities come out when you talk to your friends. Intimacy has a quality in bringing out the depths of others that sometimes can be ignored and can only be seen when someone has been close and tender for a long time. I love learning about people from their friends. The Gospel of John is particularly beautiful to me because I love all the Gospels, but the Gospel of John, it's the gospel written by a friend, someone that walked with Jesus, knew him, ate with him, walked with him, saw the miracles, was there sitting when he heard these things. There are details in the Gospel of John that you usually don't see anywhere else. Where it was just loaves and fish, in the Gospel of John, it's barley loaves. The food that's usually given to horses. Through the next few chapters, we get an intimate look at Jesus. A personal look. The gospel written by a friend. Some of the themes we'll talk about today will be shown throughout the chapter and throughout the letter. But here, in particular, we see John as he interacts with Jesus and he shows him the love of Christ. We see here the love of Christ framed by the betrayal of Judas and by the denial of Peter. What we see in this short section is how Jesus calls us and his disciples then to love others, to reflect Christ, following him even through failure. And those are our points this morning. We see from his friend the love of Christ. But the overall arching point is that we are to love others, reflecting Christ, following him through failure. So first, love others. The story here is actually a fairly difficult passage. The vignette begins with Jesus being described as troubled. After he said these things, he was troubled. In the Greek, it's actually quite a heavy word. It says he's troubled. He's not just saying like, oh, I'm bothered about the game yesterday. It was a very genuine trouble. The scene is quite visceral and enigmatic. Jesus, their teacher and friend for 3.5 years, looks troubled. And then he says he testifies to them the fact that one of them will betray him. He looks around, and in the midst of that confusion, as the disciples are looking at each other and saying, is it you? Is it me? Who is it? Peter, with more subtlety than we've ever seen him, motions to the beloved apostle and disciple and asks him, find out who it is. In which the beloved apostle, most likely speaking of John, leans in to Jesus and asks a private question. Following that, Jesus says, whomever I give this morsel, dipping the morsel into wine, hands it to Judas and indicates to just the beloved disciple who will betray him. This act of dipping bread and handing it to someone was often done in friendship and confidence and love. Judas, taking the bread, has Satan enter into him and put into motion the demonic betrayal. It comes full force. However, this is not just an interesting plot, but in the context of the letter and what has come before, helps frame for us who Jesus is and what he calls his disciples to do, and in particular, to love others in a similar way as the washing of the disciples' feet modeled and then showed and explained what it means to serve others. Here, Jesus models and then commands. It is important to note first that Jesus was genuinely troubled. We can have a picture of Christ as someone who's stoic and unbothered, but here the verse is really quite simple. Jesus was troubled. It is not a passing trouble, but it was noticeable to the point that none of the disciples questioned the fact that Jesus said he would be betrayed. We see the intimate lens into the life of Christ. Here, in particular, is that this was genuine trouble. Things will continue to complicate because it is also clear that he shares with the disciples, not in order for them to pity him, but to elicit reflection in them. It serves for the disciples as a gentle rebuke towards reflection and repentance. This self-reflection would have been most cutting towards Judas, who at the beginning of chapter 13 already had it in his heart to betray him. But he, remaining hard-hearted, takes the bread. It's then in one of the most troubling parts of all scripture, because with this gesture, which is usually marked from friendship, the story quickly goes to the fact that after he took the bread, Satan entered into him. The intricacies and the mechanics of this is not elaborated, but what is clear is that what was in Judas's heart is demonic in origin. And this serves as the opposite of the disciples, which are called to be filled with the Holy Spirit, as the rest of the Gospel of John and 1 John will elaborate. The other thing that we see here is that none of the other disciples knew that it was Judas. It did not enter into their minds that he was the one that was going to betray Jesus. Now, this can be because of general blindness, but it also implies that Jesus, knowing who his betrayer was, never treated him in such a way to indicate any sort of resent and bitterness towards him. That in itself is a shocking thing. Jesus did not avoid Judas as he was walking down the street, but after dinner, he wrapped his outer garment and washed his feet, called him to repentance twice in this part, and with a statement to all, with the morsel of bread that indicated friendship. Judas would not repent or confess. Christ's tenderness and sternness towards his enemy is stunning, to say the least. It is also important to note the power of Christ, even in the midst of this almost terrible ordeal. Jesus, troubled, calling his betrayer to repentance. And after Satan enters into him, it wasn't until Jesus allowed him to leave that he could. He says, "What you're about to do, do it quickly." The events of the Passion go into full motion. That's why that section ends with, "And it was night." Because the whole Gospel of John, Jesus has been calling them to light, walk in the day, and hear. As things are happening, it is night. And at no point is Jesus not the sovereign Lord of all the earth, but rather, knowing his betrayer willingly, he went to the cross. His tenderness and love is evident for his enemy because Jesus is loving and tender. And he allows this betrayal so he can die for the sins of his enemies. Jesus then shows what it means to love others, as he calls us to the same sort of love. Love others. I don't know if you've ever had a friend group where you know people intimately, but then a friend of a friend comes into the friend group. You know what I'm talking about? So you're friends with most people, but there's a friend of a friend. You can usually tell who the friend of the friend is, right? Because the friend of the friend gets treated differently. If they have an Android phone, they're not in the group chat, right? Naturally, people treat people differently based on the love that they have for them. Jesus never treated Judas as a friend of a friend, but called him to repentance. Now, it doesn't mean that Judas was saved, but he treated him in such a way that the other disciples could not tell that it was Judas. And if we gathered all of our friends together and we said, "One of you has offended me," would everybody look at the same person in your friend group? Do we treat people in such a way that it's obvious that we have no affection towards them? Do we treat people as friends of a friend? Now, that doesn't mean that there's varying levels of intimacy, and even Jesus had intimacy with the disciples in different levels. Jesus, it seemed, never treated Judas as a friend of a friend. He calls him to repentance because he is loving and kind and gracious, and Judas would not repent. He has mentioned several times in this chapter that he is aware of the betrayal and asks questions to call him to reflect. Jesus loved his enemies. Even us, while we were still enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Jesus reconciles us, his enemies, by his atoning work, applied to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Later, the command, which we will see in the next section, will discuss that they are to love one another. Here, Jesus lives the command. He loved them to the end, it says at the beginning of chapter 13. You and I, most likely, struggle with loving different kinds of people. I think one of the things that I've come to realize is that we struggle in loving those that require us to sacrifice in our love for them. We can see that because of them or because of the circumstance. I can say that I'm a loving person when everything is going well. But when I have 2 hours of sleep, my phone is blowing up, and I'm in a bad mood, everyone looks like an enemy. That is simply because I'm selfish. And the cost of loving others has now increased beyond what I am comfortably spending. But Jesus, when the chips are down, when everyone was going to leave him, and when he was going through tremendous agony, looked at his betrayer, washed his feet, and called him to repent. Who do you struggle to love? Or when do you struggle to love? Jesus was troubled. He was genuinely troubled. But he still loved. On this night when he was betrayed, he was concerned for others. And these others were more concerned with themselves than they were with him. The command comes later, but the example is shown here that we are to love others, and especially our enemies. We are to love those that, as far as we can tell, is a sacrifice to love. That also allows us to understand that the sacrificial and tender love of Christ calls us to address the sin of those around us. We can hear that we are to love and assume that means that we are to say nothing about anything, for who are we to judge? But Jesus brought things up. He did it in the most perfect, most caring, and most tender way, but he did bring things up. Because loving someone else is not just a feeling or a certain manner, it's a genuine concern for their well-being. So that can look like a gracious and gentle word in the midst of discouragement, or a genuine rebuke when sin is crouching at the door. That is sacrificial love, being concerned with the welfare of others, a love that is concerned with others and their well-being, whether they are easy to love or whether it is a sacrifice. So we are to love others. Here, Jesus shows by example, but Jesus also instructs us as to why. After Judas leaves, it was night. What follows from here on is direct teaching from Jesus to his disciples. And that's what the rest of the chapters are going to be until the Passion. Jesus instructs them that he is glorified and God is glorified in him. The language of glory, especially in the Gospel of John, always has connotations to the cross. Something that might not be immediately clear to the disciples, but within the context is clearly what is being referenced. Even considering the fact that Judas just went to betray him, and Jesus knows that. This is further shown by the tender reminder. He says, little children, and I think it's the only time it happens here in the Gospel of John, but it happens plenty in 1 John. Little children to his disciples. He said that he is promptly going to be taken from them. He references the early account of John 7:34 and 8:21 when he said something similar to the religious authorities. But they were not able to follow Jesus because they would not submit to his rule and they would not repent of his sins. But the disciples have. They are disciples and followers of Jesus. And then what Jesus tells them is, where I am going, you cannot go now. Because what Jesus is about to go through is unique. He is about to be the substitutionary atonement for their sins and the sins of the elect. They are, however, given instead a new commandment in light of the cross, and the goal of that commandment is clarified. So the cross is emphasized, they're giving a commandment, and the purpose of the commandment is shown. The new commandment appears not to be new. The whole Bible speaks of loving others, the Old Testament alike. However, what makes this particular commandment new and difficult is that we are to love, and Jesus clarifies it, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. He is speaking to an eclectic group of friends that are gathered not because they have similar backgrounds and professions, but rather because of their connection to Jesus. They are all sitting in that upper room. He looks to them and commands them to love each other just as he has loved them. As Luke mentioned last week, we could be tempted to say that this was a command to just the disciples gathered, so therefore it's a command to just the leaders of the church. But here again, the lesson runs deeper. For us, and the commandment is to love others, as it's seen throughout Scripture, to love others just as I have loved you. In this particular context, it is the disciples. So in the least, it is clear that we are to love others here in the church. The people of God has brought around us to love. We are also an eclectic group of people with different backgrounds and different professions, and we come from different places. We are to love one another just as Jesus has loved us. They were men of different backgrounds, different leanings, personalities, and preferences. But Christ does not qualify the command, just simply clarifies that they are to love one another. He doesn't say, you are to love those that agree with your music tastes, or you are to love those that agree with the food that you like, but you are to love others just as I have loved you. Love one another. Because we gathered here today are not of the same backgrounds and preferences, but we're gathered here by the grace and mercy of God. And the truth is that we need that same mercy and grace to love each other. Again, we are challenged with the phrase, just as I have loved you. And how did Jesus love? He loved sacrificially and selflessly. That's what we see. He was concerned with the welfare of others, even if others were not concerned with his welfare. That is not to say Jesus did not confront others, but out of love rebuked and corrected. Jesus corrected the disciples actually quite often. But Jesus did so for their genuine welfare. He understood his disciples. He walked with them patiently and tenderly. The question, therefore, is not just who we should love this way, but we are to be the kind of people that experience the love of Christ in such a way that this is how we love. How do we love others? Here the ideas are associated. The pattern of the sacrificial love of Christ is reflected in our sacrificial love, so we reflect Christ to those around us. The purpose of the command is given. We are to love others, and in that way, all will know that you are my disciples. Jesus' command is then framed by the fact that we are to love each other how he has loved us, and this reflects the gospel. That's what's amazing about verse 35. People will know by your love. But more importantly, we point to the love of Christ when we love selflessly and sacrificially. We proclaim the truth of Christ with our lips, and with our life we reflect his love and truth. So, we love others to reflect Christ. And what is the hope in all of this? Love others to reflect Christ, following Jesus through failure. Just in case anyone had any doubt that Peter had learned prudence with his previous way of asking questions, he erases all doubt. And after Jesus told him, I am about to die on the cross, where I'm going, you cannot go, love one another, Peter ignores the command and just says, Lord, where are you going? What he failed to grasp is that Jesus is doing this for his sake and his good. And Jesus tenderly corrects him by saying, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow afterwards. Peter, again, like a child, does not drop the matter. He looks at Jesus and asks, why? Not grasping the gravity of the situation, Jesus again tenderly but more sternly rebukes Peter. Will you really die for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. So what are we to make of this final vignette? To have a greater understanding of what's being said here, it's important to note what following means throughout the gospel. Jesus clarifies to his disciples that where he is going, they cannot follow now. And this specifically focused on Peter. Here we see Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, will go ahead to the cross and offer atonement for the elect. Peter cannot follow now, but he will after, later. It is important to note that this does not mean that Peter will become a second Lamb of God, but that Peter will follow Christ eventually to death and will join him in glory. That the pattern will be repeated. To follow Jesus in the Gospel of John is always tied with believing in him and being a disciple. For example, John 8:12 says, again, Jesus spoke to them, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In John 10:27, a similar idea, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Disciples follow Christ, where the religious leaders would not follow Christ or submit to his authority. The disciples sat under his teaching and care, but they cannot follow now. What he is about to do is something they cannot do. He is about to do something unique. But because of his unique work, they are reconciled to God, and they can follow him after to the Father. Because Jesus is the Lamb of God upon which our sins are laid, we can then reflect this in our lives, and we will follow him in a very real sense because we are united with him, and we will see that more fleshed out in John chapter 14, which Luke is preaching next week. And I'm excited because the theme of following does not end. The other thing that we see here is that Peter will follow, but first he will fail. Every gospel records Peter's bravado. In Matthew, it says, "Though all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." In Mark, he says, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." In Luke, he's a little more bold. "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." And this would be Peter's greatest failure. Clement, writing in the patristic period, noted, almost ahistorically, that Peter would weep every time the rooster would crow in the morning. And theoretically, it's true. Every day, for the rest of his life, when he woke up, because roosters don't go away, right? He would be reminded of his greatest failure. And yet, what is emphasized here and later in the gospel is that Peter cannot follow now, but will follow later. That this failure is not the end of his story. And that although the crow should serve as a constant reminder of his failure, it would also serve as a constant reminder of his Savior. So we also see that we are to love others to reflect Christ, following Jesus through failure. That Peter will be restored even after failure because Jesus is the one that goes before. Because of his work, although we fail, we can follow. One of my favorite parts in all the Gospel of John comes at the restoration of Peter in chapter 21. Peter, again, I love Peter, mostly because I think I relate to him. When Jesus appears to his disciples in chapter 20, chapter 21, they're all sitting around, and Peter goes like, "I'm going to go fishing." And others join him, and they go fishing. Again, they don't catch anything. Jesus on the shore tells them to flip it on the other side. They catch something. And then in verse 7, it says this, "The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment," which what does that mean, right? "For he was stripped for work and threw himself into the sea." Peter, who just failed, was so bold when Jesus was on the shore. The same childish but trusting Peter as before throws himself into the sea. I think from the Gospel of John, it's not because of who Peter is, but more importantly, it's for who Jesus is. How do we know that we can come to Christ in repentance and seek strength for the road ahead, even when we fail? Because of who Jesus is. Because he has gone ahead, therefore we can follow. Tomorrow morning, or even as you're leaving here, some of us will get an email that more likely than not will cause us to be angry and be tempted to simply reply, "Per my last email," to someone who clearly has not read through the whole thread. Or we will face a difficult person at the grocery store a difficult tantrum or a problematic tone as we try to follow Jesus, and we might fail. We might lose our patience and our cool, or we may remain on the surface cool and collected, but bitterness might be tempting us, and contempt might woo us to treat this person with just a sufficient amount of kindness to ease our conscience. It could also be that as you sit here, people are brought to mind whom you had every intention of loving, and who seem to make it as difficult as possible to do that. We will fail at times, but our calling is to follow Jesus, to love one another just as Jesus has loved us. So when we fail again, we are reminded of the very love we long to reflect, that we too might be reminded of our failure. But more importantly, we are to be reminded of our incredible Savior. Because if you know that God is patient and tender and kind with you, that is what you will reflect to others. We know that even when we mess up, that we can, when we see Jesus, throw ourselves into the sea and swim over. That a broken spirit and a contrite heart, the Lord will not deny. The question for us is not just the quality of our discipleship, which is very important, but primarily the quality of our Christ. That we follow Christ in this life through death, and someday we will awaken in glory. That even if we fail now, we follow because we are united to Him. And since we have such an indescribably patient and loving Savior, let us love one another to reflect Christ, following Him even through failures. Let's pray. Lord, we come to You knowing that You are good and gracious, knowing that You have loved us and showed Your love on the cross. Lord, we know that You now stand seated at the right hand of the Father, making continual intercession for us. And so we come to You, Lord, and we ask that You would strengthen us to love, to serve, and to care for those around us, that we would be people that reflect Your love to a broken world, to people that are lost. Lord, would You use us and all souls and each person here in our jobs, in school, with our friends, and with our family, that when people see us, that they would see You, that we would carry around with us the fragrance of Christ to a dying world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.